Good morning. I'd love for you to turn with me to Psalm 139. We're going to read the first 16 verses there in just a moment. This is the first weekend of a three-weekend series of messages where we were going to piggyback off the curriculum that is our VBS curriculum. We want to draw the church together and be able to have conversations, having the information given to us in these sanctuary settings for the theme of VBS. That way, if you have kids or grandkids, you can begin the dialogue with them even tonight on what they'll be learning. We're going to look really at the first two nights of VBS today, and it'll kind of set a foundation for where we're going. And then as reinforcement, after VBS finishes at the end of the week, we'll have two more weekends in here where we can just reinforce everything that we've learned through the course of the week. We've done this now for about 3-4 times, and it's just a great way to get the church really pulled together tight around a common theme or subject matter. Also, with the at-home center that Reed mentioned, you received a card when you walked in from the at-home center. It is a great way to steer a conversation around the subject that we're looking at this morning, and it's also an opportunity to make pizza together, and I'm all about pizza. So I encourage you to test that out and try it, all right? Let's look at Psalm 139. Like I said, we're going to read the first 16 verses, and then we're going to have a sermon. Verse 1, O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. If I could, or I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I can't hide from you. To you the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me even before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. This is the word of God to us in this psalm through the pen of his servant, King David. As you read the Psalms, you'll be reminded that it's a prayer book. It's a song book. It's a worship book. It's a book that declares the glory and the glorious works of God. And it declares our conversation with him when life doesn't seem to work out in light of the circumstances that we're going through. It is a way that teaches us to pray even through the awfulest adversity. It is a way that teaches us to worship when we need words to put to our thanksgiving for what God has done. The Psalms do this for us. This particular subject matter that we're looking at is about just the wonder of God in the creation of the human body. That's why tonight, this morning, the wonder of life, the life that we're talking about for our purposes this morning, is just on the life of humanity, God's human creation. Now, in light of everything that's going on in our world and the controversial buzz that is surrounding everything that's going on with the Supreme Court, you would be justified in thinking, wow, the church is having this knee-jerk reaction to all the controversy that's going on in the culture about the Supreme Court memo that was leaked and all the controversy that's going on around Roe versus Wade. And while obviously we have opinions about that, we have moral expressions about that, that's not why we're here. Long before any memo was leaked in the Supreme Court, we had planned this VBS. This is in God's providence. You're here this morning, you're going to hear this not as a knee-jerk reaction to the news, but as the preparation and the plan and the providence of God for us to be here. Aren't you glad, right, that is the way that God works and his word never fails to meet us where we are? So to say that life is a wonder, and particularly, specifically, the human aspect of life is a wonder, let's define what it means to be a wonder, okay? A lot of times we use that term. It's kind of a catch-all term for all sorts of expression. But wonder as a term defined, what is it? Well, wonder is a feeling. It's an emotion. It is an affection that is raised due to surprise, mingled with admiration, or dare we say worship, caused by something beautiful, expected, unexpected, or inexplicable, dare we say, miraculous. That puts kind of the theological with this definition, that it is surprise, this emotion, this affection that is raised in worship to God for just the miraculous nature of His creation. It is the height of what it means to wonder. And life is a miraculous wonder. It begins in Genesis, the very first books of our Bible, in the first two chapters of our Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. You see how God brings everything to be. It answers that question, why am I here? You know, how did I get here? And why am I here? How did it start? What made it happen? And what's the purpose for it? Genesis 1 and 2 sets these things in motion. You see in Genesis chapter 2 regarding humanity, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He placed the man in that garden that He had made. Among all this other aspect of creation, and you even saw there in the video, as the flowers bloomed and the beauty of God's creation, man was sent into that garden to unearth, as one theologian has said, unearth the treasures that God had made there. It was man's responsibility to unearth the treasure of God's other aspects of creation. And we're still doing that, aren't we? Medicine is a part of that. Agriculture is a part of that. The resources of technology that we make, all a part of that, in glory to God. So it is clear from the beginning of our Bibles that God created life. And the psalmist expresses that. And so we want to look at the two verses in those 16 verses this morning for our time, the rest of our time here. This morning, we want to look at two verses from Psalm 139. It is a declaration of the work of God and the character of God in that work. And then verse 13 is that declaration. Verse 14 is our response. What does the declaration of God's work in creation cause us to respond with? You'll see it again in verse 13. You made, there's the declaration. God, you made, you are the creator. You made all the delicate and inner parts of my body. And then as a kind of a re-expression of that for emphasis, he takes that statement and even artistically throws it out there a little more descriptive. He says, you knit me. Now, if you didn't see your grandmother or your great aunt or something knitting things together, you from a ball of twine, you might get a sweater. You might not wear it, but you might get a sweater, right? Or a pair of socks, or a lot of babies are often knitted these little caps that they wear from their grandmother's hands, right? Or even, you know, funny things that you put on your pets sometimes. I had the privilege of having a grandmother and a great aunt, and that, though they may have other things, I loved these little Afghan throw blankets that they made. Again, from a ball of yarn, creating from that resource that which would cover me and warm me. But see, here's it. God doesn't create. God isn't resourceful. He doesn't create from the resources that have been made by something else. God speaks, and it is so. It is the word of God that brings forth life. In the beginning, God said. He said, let there be light. And there was light. This morning you woke up, you walked outside, as we often do in Evansville, Indiana, around June, the middle of June. God says, let there be humidity. And it was so. Right? God doesn't take other resources that somebody else has made and fashion something together. No, no, no. God speaks and it's so. God sets things in motion and they happen. And the origin of who we are came from the mouth, the expression of God. God breathed into man. He became a living being. And inconsistency even today when you think about it, you know, before God made the woman, he gave man a job, right? Because, right, that needs to come with the territory, right? I mean, I grew up anyway to where, you know, you become the man, you know, and you become the man under the authority of God. You grow to that level of acknowledgement and maturity, and then from that, you get a job. And that becomes attractive for some reason to a woman. And then God brings you the woman, right? You have a job. Okay, that's impressive. That's another box that I'm going to check. Qualifications of a husband, okay? He must be these things. And in the South in particular, and Kentucky, I fell into that, right? Women love their men to be just a little crazy in that way. That's why women are attracted to preachers. So, in the South. So all of this to say, right, that God makes us who we are, okay? He gives us a work to do. You go and you unearth the treasure of whatever, you know, thing that God has made. And then God brings you the mate. That's the way it happened in the beginning, all right? And I know things are different nowadays. These things ebb and flow. But I'm just saying that as the way it was in the beginning, it's kind of interesting that was the sequence of events. That God made man and God made woman, and he made them uniquely as human beings in his image. And in recognizing this, verse 14 says, thank you, right? You made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you, he says in verse 14, for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship, it is your workmanship. It is marvelous how well I know it, the psalmist says. I mean, look at that. Verse 13 is the declaration. You are the God who made, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And as a result of that, I thank you. I praise you for making me so wonderfully complex. You may have a translation that reads fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay, the NLT is contracting those two words into one expression, adverbially. You are wonderfully made. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, contracted into just the aspect of wonder, the affections that are raised at something that has happened miraculously, the psalmist says. You have made me wonderfully complex. Your workmanship, God, again declaring the reason I worship is because you made me. I am your workmanship. And then he uses a synonym for wonder. He calls it marvelous. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. And then he says this, how well I know it. Don't just throw that away. Don't just throw that away. How well I know this. You and I are living in a culture that doesn't know it well. We're living in a culture that rejects it. We're living in a culture that explains it away. We're living in a culture, right, that substitutes one faith system based on Scripture for another faith system that's based on other theories. Now, I don't want to just pit us as good guys and bad guys. There's room for conversation in these things. How are we ever going to share the gospel with someone if we aren't willing to have conversations with them around the subject matter? But those of you that love the Lord Jesus, you can know this well. Amen. It is a blessing for you to be able to be in the scenarios of life and trust that you are made in the image of God, intelligently and on purpose. And you can be in the minority in this world with that. You are the minority in this world if you believe that. To be able to say that I know it well, to be able to say that I have the confidence that this is true, is an incredible blessing of God, is it not? I was in the emergency room Friday night with a person that was suffering. And I caught myself in that moment, just in the fatigue of it all, just saying to myself, God, thank you that you're here. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that this is for our good. And thank you that I know that. Thank you, God, that you're here in this moment. Thank you that you're here and you love us. Thank you that this is for our good. And thank you for the grace to know it. My friends, when you're ostracized as ignorant for believing these things, when you're cast aside as a danger, there are people who believe that to teach this to our children should be a crime. I kid you not. There are those who would will that it would be a crime for us to teach this perspective, this biblical perspective, to our children. It's the height, they would say, of mental child abuse. The psalmist says, No. I will stand confidently and say, in the worship and thanksgiving of the God who made me, that I know this well. I rest in this. I stand on this. I am confident in this. When we walk into the emergency rooms of life, when that kind of suffering is going on with people and we feel so helpless and not being able to, it's so easy to say, God, where are you? God, I thought you were a loving God. What? There's no purpose in this whatsoever. There's no redeemable aspect of anything that's going on here in this moment. I defy you in this, if you even are. That is certainly a path that you could take in those moments. But as the truth of the reality of a God who is intelligent and purposeful and loving in his design, if we rest in the foundation that is laid there, then it carries us through the emergency room experiences of our lives. Amen. It is clear from the beginning of our Bibles that God created all of life, and particular to humanity, that as a carbon-based life form, carbon being the primary element of all molecules found in living organisms, humans were created uniquely to be like God. Two of the expressions of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we have a functioning conscience and we have spiritual insight. We have a functioning conscience and we have spiritual insight. Now again, we share DNA with other aspects of life. We share, there are things that we find in common with other aspects of the created things in this world. Even a flower, right, is made beautifully, as we saw on the screen, to express the glory of God, just, you know, like a human is, right? We're different, obviously. I'm not a flower, although some people might disagree with that. But a flower can declare the glory of God. The beasts of the field, the scriptures say, you know, worship and declare the glory of the Lord. The trees in the forest clap their hands. You give this kind of, you know, what's called an anthropomorphic expression of what all of creation does, that we share in the worship in declaring the glory of God, the God who made us. But humans are distinctly different in our humanity because we are given a functioning conscience and spiritual insight. The ability to know right from wrong, to feel the twinge of conscience, and to know that there's something wrong with this thing called death. That life should be the most powerful force in the world. Indeed, life it rings true when we would say life is the most powerful force in the world. It is the greatest good, life and love, the greatest good expressed in the world. And yet death and impermanence? No, the twinges of the spiritual that move along in our lives, it reaches for things. It reaches out for things to cling to, hopeful things. And guess what? Through spiritual insight, you're called to worship. And trust me, every one of you in here, worship something. You have found something for which to attach to that gives you significance and security in life. And you worship that. You cling to that. Sometimes we worship things that are created in substitute of the Creator who made them. And so we misdirect our worship. But we are created to worship through this the image of God in us that has this spiritual insight. Now, my wife's beloved dog is a carbon-based life form, just like me. He's loved, just like me, maybe even more, just like me. I know that he's real. I even know that the dog is relatable to some degree. But my dog does not have a functioning conscience. I affirm that every day. and he does not have spiritual insight, though my wife will argue that she has taught him to pray. So we can speak about what it means to be wonderfully and marvelously complex in spiritual ways. Even physically, we are made up of things that we can see and things that lie beneath the skin that we cannot see. Like you saw in the video, the microscopic level of the cells that are teeming with life that the naked eye cannot behold. This week, our kids in VBS are going to learn about the significance of how wonderfully they're made in terms of their skeletal, their bone structure. In their bones, where we find that the human skeleton, and I always forget this fact, but the human skeleton is composed of around 270 bones at birth, and then it decreases to around 206 bones by adulthood because some bones fuse together, become one. Our bones are four times stronger than concrete and can handle tremendous pressure, but they're relatively light in weight. You have a bone about as small as a grain of rice in your ear. Did you know that? Remember sixth grade science? The hammer, the anvil, and the stirrup that make up that inner ear structure? Our bones, that's when the psalmist says, you know, again, the delicate, intricate smallness of creation. We can speak about that in the context, right, of the masterful design of even our inner ears. Our bones don't need to rub together, obviously. Ask your granddad. Our bones don't need to rub together, so God has given us cartilage. You know, and in your youth, you take your cartilage for granted. Trust me, you hit your 50s, and you start wishing the cartilage was still there, right? God puts that cartilage there for cushion. They're going to learn not just about their noses, but they'll learn about their bones, but their noses. We're going to talk about noses this week. You know, your nose can tell as many as one trillion different smells. Do you know that? I didn't know there were 1 trillion smells. Tiny hairs in your nose. That's gross. Tiny hairs in your nose act as an air filter. I love it. Again, I got the car metaphor there. I have air filter in my car. I have hairs in my nose, right? I get it. And the older you get, guess what? You get more hairs in your nose. I begin to understand this whole thing now. He's right. He's like, you had the hair on your head that is there for a young man to catch a wife. You know, it falls off his head and it moves to his nose to keep him, right? To keep him filtered, because the older he gets, the more susceptible he is to infection. So God, you know, God provides the balance there. Lose it one place, gain it another. Your nose and sinuses make about a quart of mucus a day. Did you know that? We called it snot in my day. Mucus is there to flush away irritants, and it warms the air before it hits your lungs. I never thought about that before. What are you, sixth grade, when you walk outside and you finally realize, wait a minute, in science class I learned that 20 degrees, wow, that's 12 degrees below freezing. Why aren't I freezing up inside? Well, part of the reason you don't freeze up inside is because your nose gets runny when it gets cold outside, and that mucus warms the air as it passes through, you know, your respiratory system before it hits your lungs. Didn't know that, you know? Smells often raise old memories. You know that, right? Smells are doing that because the same part of the brain that processes smell also holds memory. I had two grandmothers. I haven't been in their houses, I promise you, for decades. But if I walked in your house and your house smelled like one of my grandmother's, I guarantee you it would immediately take me back to the precise grandmother's home, and a flood of memories would come back. To try this one time, if it's been a while since you've walked into a school building, walk into a school building. That'll take you back, you know. That'll take you back. Good memories and bad, but it'll take you back. DNA. They're talk about DNA. DNA is that set of coded instructions that determine our sex, our hair, our eye color, our hair and eye color, our shoe size, our height, our bone structure, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, DNA determines so much more about who we are. God created you individually with a unique DNA code. Nobody has the same exact coded information that you have as an individual. We share things as human beings, but you have a exclusive, unique DNA code. Your hands are made to be flexible with lots of joints for mobility. More than any other area of your body, your hands are very sensitive due to the many nerves that run throughout them. What's the first thing that happens when you get a crush on a girl in fifth grade, guys? You want to hold their hand. She was just 17. Yeah, you know what I mean. And the way she looked was way beyond compare. Oh, I'll never dance with another. When I saw her standing there, right? My heart went boom as I crossed that room and I held her hand in mine. Why? Because God has put all of those nerves there. And touch is such a place of expression for that passionate affection that rises up within us. You remember that? Come on. I mean, I don't want to get anybody in trouble here thinking about their old girlfriends or their old boyfriends, but let's be honest, right? Who can't remember the first time that sweat broke out on your lip when you held another person's hand? God wonderfully and lovingly designed us to be able to experience that. More than any other area in your body, your hands, very sensitive to the many nerves that run through them, also have a set of very unique, like your DNA, a very unique fingerprint. If your fingerprint is on record with the law enforcement and you leave it behind somewhere, they're going to investigate you because they can match you, your identity, with your fingerprint. Why? Because it's unique. Fingerprints are another thing that belong only to you, but they're for more than your identity. Fingerprints are there because they serve in the act of gripping things. It's friction on your hands. God has made them so they can grip things. Don't even get started on opposable thumbs. You take your thumb for granted, for crying out loud. Yeah, try living without one. It's very difficult. God oriented all of these things in the marvelous complexity and wonder of creation, right? On purpose and by design, nothing is left to chance. Your eyes, we're going to talk about your eyes this week. God made your eyes magnificently adjustable. Your eyes are a wonder, y'all. In sunlight, your pupil contracts so you can see well in a lighted environment, a bright environment. In darkness, your pupil expands to catch any light available so that you can see as much as possible in a more dark or darker environment. There are 6 skeletal muscles around your eye, and they control many diverse movements in your eye. 6 muscles attached to your eye. And these muscles, although they're very, very small and they don't particularly have a lot of strength, man, they're lightning quick, exceptionally fast and precise. They allow your eyes to perform many complex tasks, including tracking moving objects, scanning for other objects, and maintaining a stable image on your retina. And yet my guess is you never think about their exercise. God has just magnificently designed you for your eye to be able to do that. Your mouth. You have 5 kinds of teeth, and they're different because God made you with the ability to eat all kinds of food, and those teeth are necessary to do so. Your tongue is amazing. You know, maybe not from the standpoint of how it can get you in trouble with, you know, helping you talk, but it's necessary for speech, obviously. But your tongue is amazing in that on your tongue, you have 10,000 taste buds. Right there in your mouth. 10,000 taste buds that can pick up different flavors, you know, different spices, but also for security, because bitterness is often associated with poison. So anytime you taste something bitter, it's a flag. It's a defense mechanism. But think about all the pleasurable experiences you get from eating. God didn't have to give that to us, right? To be able to distinguish various flavors, to actually, through the act of nutrition, gaining food that helps us live, God also said, you know what? You are so magnificently and wonderfully made. You're going to be able to distinguish cinnamon from oregano, salt from sugar. All these things, this you know, the most amazing cooks, that's what they do. They cook with ingredients that just cause this explosion in your mouth, right? Now, and if we're not careful, we go to the table and we don't appreciate any of this. We eat as fast as we can so we can get on to the next thing. And so we cheapen God's design when we don't sit there long enough to just invest in the experience. It drives my family crazy. I'm the guy that wants to sit there and my wife will distinguish the subtleties of all the flavors. And my boys are like, I don't care if it's oregano. I don't care if it's dad, if it's thyme. I don't care if that's rosemary. I don't care if there's a dash of cinnamon or a tablespoonful of it in here, dad. Let's just eat and move on to the next thing, right? But I mean, I want the experience. One of the things I loved about going to France is those people have figured that out. They'll eat for 3 hours over there for crying out loud. Because of the experience. Because of the gift of taste. And you can take that for granted. You can explain that away, you know, with some scientific, you know, maybe accurate physiological explanation. But ask yourself, if God has made me and given me that subtle gift for his glory and our pleasure, says something about his character, doesn't it? These aspects of our bodies form to do something very powerful. And I'm not talking about the way they make up a human being. All of these aspects of bones and your nostrils and DNA and hands and eyes and your mouth, all of that is there to give testimony to the highly intelligent designer who left nothing to chance. And that's where the disagreement comes in. Because either you sit here today on purpose as a human by God's design, or we are here by chance. And I'm sorry, y'all, I don't have enough faith to believe that. Right? Because really when we think about it, if we're not careful, we will allow some very good science in the minuscule explorations of the detailed aspects of science, we will allow that, you know, to propagate a faith system that they say is based on science, and our view of creation is not based on science. And so what we jump to the conclusion that evolution, for instance, is scientific, when in reality, no, it's faith. It's the determination to maintain that these are the logical sequences that come out, the most identifiable sequences that come out of scientific discovery. But at the same time, in an honest conversation, and again, I'm not trying to beat people who believe that up with a theological pipe. No, I'm not. I'm just trying to say, let's be honest. We both embrace a faith system there when we come to that. I believe to embrace that kind of a faith system is to reject God because I don't want to be obedient to him. I believe I would embrace that kind of I embrace evolutionary thought because I don't want to believe that there is a God who made me to suffer in this world with any kind of purpose. He cannot be a good God, therefore he must not exist. No, I have chosen by the grace of God, and prayerfully you have chosen by the grace of God, to pick up your Bibles and believe thus saith the Lord. Amen. But it's still belief, right? In the emergency rooms of our lives at midnight, when we'd rather be home in our beds asleep, and we're dealing with the suffering that comes in this world that's inexplicable, that can't seem to be remedied, and in that moment can't seem to be healed, and we sat there and we were forced with a decision, aren't we? Who are you, God, in this moment? And what have you taught me to believe? What is truth? As Pilate said. What is truth? So we turn to the Scriptures, and if we choose in this moment, by the grace of God, to believe the Scriptures, then we direct worship toward this infinite designer. Because the reality of complexity that goes on in the creation of our bodies and giving us life, the reality of complexity is a wonder that inspires worship. Now be careful that you don't fall off the log. Okay, now believing that there is a God and believing that he is the designer behind all of this, don't fall off the other log, which is to then direct worship toward that which is created and rob it from the creator who made it. And that goes on in our world all the time as well. This realization is not to inspire worship in the wrong direction, or we'll praise the product and not the producer. So if your human body is the product of intelligent design, whether you like how tall you are, or whether you like the color of your hair, or whether or not, if who you are is the product of the God who made you, then what does that say about who you are? And how we should respond to God with it? And it's not just coming and worshiping God in church. That's part of it. It's not just coming to God and bowing your head in prayer and saying thank you. That's part of it. It's living with the body that he has given you in surrender to the will of God as to how it should be lived. That's worship. When my body aligns with the will of God in this world to love my fellow man and to love and enjoy God with the body that he has given me, then it aligns with the purpose for which I was created. Have you surrendered your body as an act of worship in service as well as obedience to Christ? And it's a whole lot easier to surrender your body to service than it is to obedience. Now, there's often a question that comes, and I want to wrap this up here. There's often a question that comes with this. You get to the place when you're thinking through this. Some of you have already asked this question, but most of us come to this conclusion. But Dale, what about the malformed babies that are born? What about the birth defects? What about all the pain and suffering that comes as a result of mental illness and the things that happen in this world? Fearfully and wonderfully made? Knit me together inside my mother's body? I don't want to be trite about those questions. I think those are good, honest questions. I think those are questions we have to wrestle with God over. I want you to know that this is a church where you can have those kind of conversations and nobody's going to hit you with a theological pipe. Because we all go there. I had a little brother 10 years younger than I was. He's 10 years younger than I. And I can tell you that when he was born, my mom and my dad and my little 10-year-old self and my little 8-year-old sister, we had a theological crisis on our hands. Because he was born with cerebral palsy. We didn't know he was going to make it out of the hospital. And for the first time in my life, I can honestly say I had a theological crisis. Wait a minute. What's going on here? This isn't aligning with the goodness of a God that I've been taught to believe in here. What's going on? And my mom brings him home and he's got a feeding tube down his throat through his nose. And that's how he's fed because he doesn't have the motor skills to be able to nurse. And he begins to grow. And we begin to look at him at times and he looks like a perfectly normal toddler. He's a perfectly normal 2-year-old. He's doing things that 2-year-olds do with facial expressions and things, even though obviously he has no motor control and you know, he's got one eye that obviously is not working exactly right. And we can kind of see the manifestation of these things. And as he gets older, it becomes even more clear. My brother lived to be 39 years old. He never had a conversation with me based on speech. But he communicated with me in other ways. We had an incredible relationship. And I could fall back on the fact, well, why my brother? Why this isn't fair? Why my brother? And you know, when I get to heaven, I'm sure all of that stuff will get sorted out. But the reality is that what I had to come to believe in, the fact was that my brother, still made in the image of God, though he looked different and acted differently from everybody else, there were still aspects of the functioning conscience and the spiritual insight that my brother manifested in the relationship of our family. My brother never took a step on his own. But he led me places that nobody else has ever led me. And the reality is that when you see humanity in the perfection, if you will, even amidst the brokenness, as you begin to pull the threads of the tapestry, as you begin to pull the threads of what has been knit, you don't see the defects. You see the investment of all that is God in a human being. And so instead of shaking your fist at God and saying, why? You begin to say thank you. Again, there's all kind of aspects of this that you got to wrestle through, right? But here's what I can say if you're struggling with that. My experience has taught me that even though my brother would bear the marks of doubt about this, he was clearly made in the image of God. And he glorified God in his body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Boy, this answers a question of all the anthems that we hear from people in our country and in our world. As a believer in the Lord Jesus, Paul says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? Don't you know this? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You do not belong to yourself. This is not my body. I can't sex it like I want to sex it. I can't treat it like I want to treat it. Oh, I may do it and attempt to do it. But it's not my body. For God bought you with a high price. You do not belong to yourself. You're bought by God with a high price. And by that, the person of the Lord Jesus. His body bought your body. So, you must honor God with your body. Why? Because it doesn't belong to you. You're made for His glory. And here's the beautiful thing. You won't be satisfied as a human until you're living with that understanding. You will be most satisfied when your body is most glorifying the one who made it. So how are the parts of my body being used to serve Christ? That's a legitimate question for you to wrestle with this week and apply. And don't forget, it was with a human body that Christ glorified God. As you think about the gospel, as you think about the suffering Savior who hung and bled on the cross in substitution for you, that you might be made right with God by believing in Him, it was a body He used to do that. And God judged sin upon His body so that you would not be judged. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, that is why when Christ came into the world, He said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. Christ was made, became human, so that in His body He might suffer in our place, so that we could be forgiven. We sang a song, Christ be magnified, just a few moments ago. Christ be magnified in me. There's a line in that song, a wonderful line in that song that says, if the cross brings transformation to my life, then I'll be crucified with you. Amen. In my body, I did not have to physically hang with Christ. But because He hung in His body for me, my body now belongs to Him. It is fearfully, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. to glorify the Creator who made you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege to share this with our kids this week. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in doing so, Lord, that the little children that walk into this place every night, that hear these truths, Father, in your grace, I pray that you would give every one of them wisdom beyond their years. I pray for the teachers and the leaders, for the volunteers, the adult volunteers in every aspect of this week, Lord, that they would be touched and used by you, Lord, to bring about the worship of our God in the lives even of the littlest among us. Lord, I pray that in a day when we stand in opposition to what is being proclaimed, Father, I pray that you would help us to do so gracefully. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to do so confidently. And Lord, I pray that you would help this to be seen by our children. In a day, Lord, when we want our kids to know this and hope they're catching it from us, I pray that this would be a week we could be intentional about that. So Father, work this in our midst, I pray, this week for Jesus' sake and his glory. And let the church say, amen. God bless you, folks. We'll see you next week.